and how disappointment occurs when our experience falls short of our expectations, and how we're sometimes disappointed in God when our experience of God falls short of our expectations of God. And I invited you 2 weeks ago to email me, if you wished, what your expectations of God were, and told you that I would use them in this message this morning to help form the basis for a message about expectations in God. Two people emailed me, and really they didn't share what their expectations of God were. What they said in their email to me implied that they didn't have any expectations of God. But what they did say is, I'm not disappointed in God. My belief system is that God is perfect and good. The balance is that Satan is evil and bad. And God gives us the choice to make. And his wife then said, our family has experienced both good and bad, both the effects of Satan and God, but those of us who have chosen God have won over evil. And I got to thinking about that, and it kind of led me back to the book of Job and to the introduction of the book of Job, where we indeed have a scene where God and Satan are speaking in heaven. And so I'm turning to that text right now. We've been in Job before, so I'm going to summarize some of this today. The story begins in the first five verses where Job is introduced as a character, and it says he's the most upright and righteous man in all the land, and he's blessed beyond measure. That's the first five verses where Job is introduced. And then we come to this heavenly scene that kind of freaks some of us out. In verse 6, chapter 1, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. So I take this to be that God is in heaven, and these are all the angels, both good and bad, who are with him. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan, and Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property, and you've made him prosper in everything that he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. From that point, picks up a scripture that we read a couple weeks ago where it talks about the disasters that begin to fall upon Job. He loses all of his possessions, all of his money, all of his children. He loses everything pretty much. And at the end of that chapter, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief, and he shaved his head and fell to the ground in worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The next scripture, chapter 2, it kind of recreates the same scene again. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord said. And Satan answered, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And the Lord said, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil, and he's maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause. And Satan replied, skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life. But now reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. And Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. From that point in the book, Job's friends come alongside, as you know, and they begin to have a discussion with Job around a campfire. It lasts quite a while, and they're trying to figure out why all this suffering has come upon Job. And they argue about this and they argue about that. And finally, at the end of the book, Job starts to call upon the Lord. Lord, I'd like to see you face to face so I can, you know, they got him all whipped up. And he can't wait to ask the Lord, what's all this? Why do you allow all this to happen? At the very end of the book, in the climax, chapter 42, the Lord shows up and Job replies to the Lord when he shows up. I know you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak, and I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Well, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. And so I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes and show my repentance. The conclusion to the book of Job is, after much questioning, he finally comes back, and in the end, he has trust in God. It's kind of a brief overview of the book of Job. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, the writer, whoever he is, says this, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ and remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you'll receive all that He has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away from me. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And then, as you're probably aware, he goes on in chapter 11 to list all these people in what's known as the Great Hall of Faith. And he lists up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the prophets and all these wonderful people in the Old Testament. He lifts them up as people who continue to have faith despite the fact that pain and suffering has entered into their world. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us now to come to some fresh gleanings and understandings of the story of Job, that we might leave here thanking you for coming here today and hearing this, your word, and applying it to our lives for the sake of Jesus. Amen. You think you had a bad day today? Let's see these pictures. Think you had a bad day? What about that guy? I think he had a bad day. What's we got next there? Oh my gosh, look at that machine. Look where the boom is through the house. Think you had a bad day? Wouldn't have been wanting to drive that tank. Or that truck, or that little whatever it is, or that guy. Think you had a bad day today? Sometimes it's all about perspective. What I want to get across to you today, when it comes to our response to pain and suffering, sometimes it's all about perspective. Perspective. There was a gal who was in the dentist's office for the first time. She made an appointment to go to a new dentist. And she's walking around as she's waiting to see the dentist, and she's looking at, she knows the diploma. you know, from where he went to dentistry school on the wall. And she notices the name and it kind of rings a bell with her, and she remembers a tall, dark, and handsome young man she went to high school with who had the very same name, and she wondered, could this be the same guy? And when she finally goes back to see the dentist and she sees that he's balding and gray and he's got bags under his eyes and lines on his face, she decides, that guy's way too old to have ever been in my class at school. She decides he couldn't be the same guy. But even so, after he's done examining her teeth, she says, did you happen to go to Morgan High School? And he goes, yep, I'm a Mustang. And she says, what class were you in? And he goes, 1969. And she goes, my, you were in my class. And he begins to look her over carefully and says, what did you teach? It's all about perspective sometimes. Anybody watch any football yesterday, college football games? You know what it's like to sit there and watch a college football game and you see the referee pull out his yellow flag and calls an interference against your team? And how do you respond with that? That wasn't interference, ref. You made a mistake. And then they show the replay, you know, and you could see very clearly when they show the replay that actually the guy did interfere and you're the one that made the mistake. And why is that? Because from your limited two-dimensional perspective, you weren't able to see what the referee on the field saw in three dimensions. That's why we make a mistake. I bring all this up because Job chapter 1 and the rest of the book, I guess, is a book that we naturally, because we are human, we look at the book from a human perspective because it's all about Job. And I fear that looking at the book in that limited two-dimensional perspective interferes with our understanding and gleaning what we really need to understand from this book. What I'm suggesting to you today is that we look at the entire book. In fact, I'm convinced that the way to understand this book, the way to unlock the understanding, is to look at it from God's perspective. Here's what I mean by that. The beginning of the book, for sure, the first five verses, introduces the main character, Job, and how he's blessed beyond measure. But quickly, the scene turns to this strange heavenly scene where God and Satan seem to be having this conversation. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, Philip Yancey helps us here by suggesting that they've been in a conversation and that God's question to Satan about, have you considered my servant Job, is a reply to a question that Satan has previously answered him. That is not in the text, but can be inferred from the flow of the story. And Yancey says that Satan perhaps has asked God, God, is there anyone that will serve you or trust you or be faithful to you for nothing at all? In other words, God, is there anybody down there in that earth who will follow you and trust you for nothing? Even if you don't bless them or meet any of their expectations, is there anyone? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, oh yeah, I could consider Job, but look, you blessed him beyond measure. He's got health and wealth and fame and his great name. He's got everything a person could probably want. But take it all away and let's see if he follows you for nothing. And God says, I'll take that bet. I'll place that wager right on Job's head. And all of heaven hangs over the edge and looks down to see whether or not Job has what it takes, has the kind of faith that it will take to be a hero, to win the bet for God that's placed upon his head, and to answer perhaps the most profound question that can ever be asked. Will anyone on the face of the earth trust in God even for nothing? For nothing. For nothing in return. No expectations. And all heaven waits to see if there's any people on the earth like that. I said what kind of faith it's going to take for Job, because there's two kinds of faith I want to talk about here briefly that play into this drama. And the first is childlike faith. You know what childlike faith is? It's that kind of beginning faith. It's childlike faith. It's a faith in God for the things that he does for us or the way he's going to bless us. It's the kind of faith The Bible is full of examples of childlike faith. It's the kind of faith that David had when it came time to tangle with Goliath. You remember the story? All the Israelites are cowering in fear because that big weapon over there named Goliath, and David, just a little shepherd boy, says, "Let me at him. Just get out of the way and let me at him." And it's childlike faith. It's kind of based on what God has done for us in the past or the way he's blessed us. David says he's able to take on Goliath because, hey, in my past, I was able to take on lions and bears, and the Lord helped me through it. So surely he's going to help me through this and watch over me. And it's childlike faith, and it's wonderful, and it's a blessing, and it's glorious. And many of us started out with childlike faith when we first heard the good news that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, that through our faith in him we could have everlasting life and be forgiven. And when we heard that message, we jumped in with both feet, eyes wide open. And it's childlike faith. But childlike faith is always dependent on God doing something for us. It's going to take more than Job's childlike faith to win the wager, to be a hero for God. It's going to take what we might call persevering faith. It's a faith that's another level above childlike faith. It's persevering faith. And persevering faith trusts in God, not for what God does for us, but just because he is. Just because he is. Persevering faith. And something we can say about persevering faith, it can only be forged in the crucible of trials and heartache and pain and suffering. That's where it's forged. Persevering faith. So Job has a chance to be a hero, to win the wager for God when he has this persevering faith. It's only when the lights go out, like they do, you know, the lights goes out and the fog rolls in on his life. He's experienced this hard rain that he loses everything. And that's when he has a chance to be a hero. And for sure, there's some struggle. He doesn't come to that persevering faith immediately. Seldom comes that way to any of us. We all struggle. We question why. But in the end, the cry of victory for Job, but later on in the book, when he says, "Though he slay me, still I will trust him." Though he slays me, Job says later in the book, still I will trust him. That's persevering faith. That's the kind of faith that the author of the Hebrews is trying to encourage you and I to have. Those people have been suffering in that letter to the Hebrews. The background of it is Roman persecution, where they've been told, if you don't renounce your faith in Christ, we're going to take your life. And they are suffering terrible persecution from the Romans. And that chapter 10 kind of tells us something that we know, but sometimes we forget. And that is that not even God's people are going to be exempt from pain and suffering. God never promised us a rose garden. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, for sure. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And this writer to the Hebrews is saying, what was that? He says, don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord no matter what happens. So to kind of put this all together, what the Bible is calling upon you and I to do in response to pain and suffering is have unswerving faith in God and trust him for who he is, not based upon anything that he will ever do for us, not based upon any expectations we might have of him. It's just an unswerving trust and faith in God because he is. Now, you can have a wonderful childlike faith. And if you have a childlike faith right now, if that's where you're at, then God bless you. And that's wonderful. And you can live a wonderful Christian life, but you never get the wager put on your head until you've been disappointed, until you've entered into the crucible of pain and suffering and heartache and temptation and trials. And that's when, like Job, you and I walk out into the middle of the court to the free throw line. And we're standing there, and God and all of heaven is looking over the edge with bated breath, wondering whether you and I are going to follow God for nothing. And when we do that, when we follow God for nothing, that's when the Hebrews chapter 11 says two things about those people. It says, one, the world isn't worthy of them, and two, God isn't ashamed to be called your God. Don't you want that? When you're out there in the free throw line because you've been through pain and suffering, and God's got the wager on your head, isn't it awesome for, don't you want to hear God yell down from the stands, I'm not ashamed to be called your God, because He knows what you're going to do. You're going to have faith and you're going to have trust, no matter what. I look around this congregation right now and I see many heroes that have your names written in Hebrews 11, or I'd put them in there anyway if I had any say about it. Because there's many people here that I'm looking at as I just look from face to face, of people who have had your experiences of pain and suffering. And the very fact that you are here today is indicative of your persevering faith in a God who just is, and not what He might do for you. I believe I could probably go around this entire room and say to every one of you here, God is not ashamed to be your God, because you have that strong, persevering faith. I look at this man right here. He's the first person that comes to my mind, him and his wife, Rena. Strong, persevering faith.
It's time. Is it time? We came in, it's been probably a month or so ago, and Randy said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I just had to come to church. I said, I can't stay at home and pray to God to heal me and so forth, and then when it comes Sunday, I can't stay at home. I got to come to his house and thank him for all he's done and praise him, and plus pray and worship with everyone here whose prayers, I'm sure, made all this possible. And we do have our trials. Rena had her trials about 10 years ago with cancer, and she's fine. I had a sister who had cancer, and she died. And it all boils down to one or two times. I honestly believe that you could be in the best hospital, have the best doctors, and if it's your time, they're not going to be able to help you. But your time is set. My time has not yet come, and I'm thankful for that. But when it does, I'm ready. I'm ready to go, because it's going to be a lot better up there than it is down here. And hopefully that'll be because all the people will be there too.
And God isn't ashamed to be your God.
No, I'm not ashamed.
We look up to you, Ron, and your lovely wife, Rena. You're heroes for all of us. And I could say the same for many of you. The Bible says the world wasn't worthy of them, those people who had that faith, despite the difficult circumstances that they were experiencing. And God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. I have a friend I want to tell you about. Another friend that many of you, well, most of, well, no one in this room knows. Oh, save one person. You remember Earl LaRond? Earl LaRond was a friend of ours. In my first full-time appointment as a pastor, I met Earl LaRond, because he was the custodian in the church that I was pastoring in North Fairfield. I learned that Earl, when World War II broke out, joined the Army and served in the 37th Artillery Regiment and battled for us over in Germany and Europe, was in D-Day. Earl came home from the war, met his beloved wife, Edna. In 1957, they had their first son. His name was David. And a few years after that, two girls followed along. 10 years later, in 1967, the rain began to fall on Earl and Edna's life. It happened on their son David's 10th birthday. David got a new bicycle for his birthday and was out riding that bicycle around the little village in North Fairfield and was at a friend's house on New State Road. And when he happened to spot his dad, Earl, coming home from work, worked up in Sandusky, and he was coming down New State Road, and David saw his dad's car coming down the road and got excited to see his dad, and this house was up a little hill off the road, and began to ride this bicycle down this hill toward the road. But he was kind of new on a bike, and he got going faster than he wanted to go, and He couldn't stop, and neither could his dad. And Earl couldn't avoid hitting his son on that bicycle. And he cradled David in his arms as he said goodbye to him. And I'll never forget the day that Earl told me that story. And about how the hardest thing he ever had to do in life had nothing to do with fighting Germans in World War II, but had everything to do with driving the rest of the way home that day to tell his wife Edna what happened just a half a mile away from their home. I said, Earl, how do you do it? How do you hang on? How do you maintain this trust in this God that you... Because Earl, oh my gosh, Earl was one of the most faithful people we had in that church. How do you do it, Earl? And what he spoke to me said volumes. How can I ever give up on the only one who will enable me to ever see my son again? And that says it all. We talk about expectations of God. I don't have any expectations of God. I would not to presume to put any expectations upon God because He is God and I am not. But I do have high hopes because I believe in Christ that when my time comes, that I'll be going to be with the Lord and with all those loved ones gone before. Other than that, I put no expectations on God. If you reach that point in your life, in your faith, you have that kind of persevering faith, then when the rain falls, when it rains hard, and when the winds blow, I just guarantee you, you're going to get through it better. You won't be so disappointed in God. You're just going to continue to have faith and strength and trust in God just because He is and because He's got your back and because you know it. Sometimes life is like that airplane ride that we took yesterday. It was kind of cloudy in Sarasota, Tampa, where we flew out of Tampa. And as the jet took off, you know, going up through those clouds, turbulence had its way with that plane, and it was shaking quite a bit, and it kind of concerned me a little bit, even though I knew we'd get through. And you know how it is, after a while, you get above that cloud deck, and the sun comes out, and the sun is shining, and you're looking down on those clouds, and they suddenly don't look so dangerous, and they look all billowy and white, and you just think you could lay your head down there in perfect peace and go to sleep. It's kind of like a little microcosm of life, because sometimes the clouds roll in and the wind begins to blow and there's turbulence in our life, and it's at those times we just need to trust the pilot to take us above and take us beyond, and trust him just because he is, and continue to follow him, and like Ron Thomas, our hero for the day, just to say, how can I not be in the house of the Lord and giving thanks to him for what he's done for me? So, pain and suffering and our response to it. The Bible invites us to have persevering trust and faith in God, not for what he does for us, but just because he is. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this group of people and for their kindness in listening to me this morning and their attentiveness to your word. And I'm thanking you for all the heroes that exist who are sitting here today who have seen the gamut of pain and suffering, and yet they continue to come here week in and week out because it's a sign of the persevering faith that they have, knowing that you are our God and you love us so much in Christ. And so I pray that you would continue to help us to remain strong in the Lord. And for those who are sitting here today with childlike faith, for they haven't encountered deep disappointment, hurt, and anguish, when that day comes, may they remember this time and realize that perhaps it's time to move from childlike faith into this deep, abiding trust in who you are for who you are. And at that time, we will be grateful and give the Lord all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, as always, amen.